Chapter 10, if you want to turn there. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 19 as we zero in on verses 19 through 25. His name was Job. He was 45 years old, had a great job, and a really wonderful wife. He had a great wife in Susie. They had been married for 20 years. They had three awesome kids. Billy was 15, Janie was 13, and little Becky, she was 7. She was a surprise. They were active in their church. They had a great circle of friends, but all of that changed when he went to the doctors for his yearly physical and found out that he was in the advanced stages of cancer. His doctor gave him 6 months to live. What a shocker. How would your life change? How would your priorities change if you went to the doctor and found out that you only had 6 months to live? What would you do differently? Or what about if the Lord somehow revealed to you that he was coming back, that the rapture, when Jesus comes for his church, was going to take place in 6 months? Sometime in December. Now, I am not saying that the rapture is going to happen in December. I want anybody to walk out of here going, that pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista said the rapture is happening in 6 months. But let's say the Lord could somehow communicate that to you, and he did. How would that change your life? How would that affect the way that you live your life? You know, one of the things that made the early church so radically effective, one of the things that made them so powerful, is that they lived like the Lord could come back at any moment. And so they were able to be used in a very powerful and effective way. They turned the world upside down. They took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. They spread it all over the globe without the modern day technological advances that we have with TV and radio and modern day transportation. How did they do that? Well, a huge motivation for them was that they believed that Jesus could come at any moment. Now, the Lord didn't come in their lifetime. And Peter tells us why in 2 Peter chapter 3. Why the Lord delays his coming is because he desires more people to be saved, that more people would come to repentance. That's why he's waiting. But 6 months to live, 6 months until the Lord would return, what effect should that have upon our lives if that were the case? Well, Hebrews chapter 10 gives us some insight into this. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, up to this point in our study of Hebrews, the focus has been on the doctrinal aspects of Christ's completed work. The writer has spent a lot of time, 9 chapters, proving that Jesus is a better high priest, that he has offered a better sacrifice, that he has established a better covenant. In fact, we've seen how the writer has torn apart each aspect of the old covenant in contrasting it with Jesus to show that he is superior, that he offers a complete salvation that is available to any and everyone who would simply ask and come to him. But at this point in the epistle, he begins to exhort his readers, having proven his point that it's useless to go back to the rituals. It's useless to go back to the shadows. It's useless to go back into Judaism. He begins to exhort them now concerning how they should live. Now, verses 19 through 21 are really a recap of what he's been talking about in the last nine chapters. We know that because he starts off by saying, therefore. And whenever you see a therefore, it's pointing you back to look and see what is therefore. And so he says there, therefore, having boldness, or we have boldness to enter into the holiest in verse 19. The holiest of all, into the Holy of Holies. And we've talked about how through what Jesus did, we now have access to come into the throne room of God. That we can live in intimacy with the Father. That we have access, we can enter into the holiest. How? By His blood. And we've talked about how without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Jesus' blood, it opens the door. It satisfied the requirement of God. By a new and living way, he says in verse 20. A new way, the new covenant, a living way, because Jesus is living. He is risen from the dead, and because of his resurrection, he was able to establish that new covenant. Now, there's an interesting side note I want to draw your attention to in verse 20. We're going to look at this on Wednesday night. He speaks of the veil being the flesh, the body of Christ. It's a very interesting concept that we'll break down on Wednesday, so make note of that. But he says here that we can enter in by his blood, by a new and living way. And in verse 21, because he lives, we have, not we had, not we're going to have, but we presently have a high priest. What kind of high priest? Well, we've seen he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. He's a high priest who is compassionate. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's a high priest who is merciful and faithful, who is always interceding for us. So the writer gives this quick recap here of the main points he's been drawing our attention to for nine straight chapters. Now, what should be our response to this? What should we be about? What should we be doing, especially in light of that last phrase in verse 25 when he says, as you see the day approaching? Now, this is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. As you see the day approaching, as you see that his return, his coming again, is drawing near. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the days leading up to his coming will be like the days of Noah. The days of Noah were characterized by three things. There was an increase in population, there was an increase in violence, and there was an increase in sexual immorality upon the earth. All of those things, as we look at it today, are at an all-time high. Guys, we are living in the days that are approaching. We are seeing the day of his return approaching. It's coming near. So what should be our response? How should we live? He tells us. Three verses that begin with the word, let us. He tells us what we should be about, what we should be doing. Someone reading these verses titled his sermon, The Three Heads of Lettuce. Let us, though, he says. Let us what? Verse 22. Let us, first of all, draw near with a true heart. Now, guys, this is an incredible invitation. Let us draw near. In Hebrews chapter 4, we saw where we were encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive help and mercy in our time of need. Come boldly, he said. Now, that was something that was in stark contrast to what the high priest was all about and what their religious system was about. We've talked about this. They didn't come boldly into the throne into the Holy of Holies. They came timidly. The high priest with a rope around his ankle in case he went in there with unconfessed sin and his life, he would be struck dead. There was no boldness involved. It was like, I'm going to get in here and do my thing and I'm going to get out. Or he says, come boldly. But here he takes it a step further. Not just come boldly, but he says, come and draw near. Come and draw near. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, nearness wasn't something that was on his mind. It wasn't a thing of I'm going in and I'm going to spend some quality time with God, but it was he's bringing in the blood of the sacrifice. I'm going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. I'm going to sprinkle it on the ground seven times, and then I'm going to get out of here. That was the attitude. That was the heart. It was so ominous. It was so, the holiness of God so thick, the presence so intense. It was intimidating. But now the Lord says to us, come boldly, but not just that. I want you to draw near. That's the Father's heart in his desire toward his kids is nearness. I love it when my kids they're putting on an Odyssey video, and they'll say, "Dad, hey, come sit down with us and watch the movie." And maybe I've seen the movie 5 times because they watch them over and over and over again. But I love it when they do that. It's like, all right. And I get there on the couch. I get my girls, you know, there in my arms. Or one of them maybe lays their head down on my lap. And I sit there and I just stroke their hair. And I love that closeness that we have. Or even with my buddy, my son Aaron, who's 12, who, you know, in public, it's like, "Dad, you know, keep your distance, okay?" You know, but I love it when he snuggles up there at home and he wants to be near. He wants to be close. Well, our Heavenly Father, He loves it when His kids draw near to Him. Draw near, He says. Don't be ashamed, but understand that you are welcome and you are wanted here in my presence. That's all that I need to know. All I need to know is that my Heavenly Father, He loves me and He wants me to be with Him. You know, it's interesting when Absalom, King David's son, murdered his brother Amnon because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister. Amnon was Absalom's half-brother. He raped her. Absalom became so angry that he murdered him. And what's interesting is Absalom was banished. He went to live for a while in another country. Actually spent years there. Joab comes. He talks David into bringing Absalom home. But when he did, years went by before David ever even saw Absalom. He was in the kingdom. He was forgiven, but there was no closeness. There was no nearness. A lot of believers live their life in that way. Okay, I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm in the kingdom. I know I'm going to heaven, but man, draw near to God? I don't think so. He doesn't want to have that kind of relationship with me. Contrast that, though, with the prodigal son. That son who went off and did his own thing and spent all of his father's money on wine and women and prostitutes and riotous living. And when he comes home and he's all just broken because he realizes his sin, he came to his senses and he comes home and he says, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son. Can I please be one of your servants?" That's as far as his dad lets him get. He throws his arms around him. He draws him near. He pulls him in. He puts that robe around him and brings him into the house and he throws a party for his son. That's our Lord's heart. Draw near, he says. But notice the attitude that he wants us to have in coming. Draw near, first of all, with a true heart. A true heart speaks of 3 things. First of all, I need to be true about me. I need to be true about myself. I need to realize that I'm a sinner saved by grace. I need to understand, I need to be true that the only way that I can have access into the presence of the Father, the only way that I can draw near to Him is through what Jesus did for me. I need to be truthful about that it's not my goodness that gives me access into His presence, but it's His grace. It's His grace. So first of all, a true heart speaks of being true about myself. But secondly, a true heart, it speaks of sincerity. It speaks of a heart that is genuine, that it's not superficial, that it's without hypocrisy or any ulterior motive, that my desire in coming, drawing near to God is not so that, you know, my bank account can get bigger or so that meet that guy or that gal that I'm kind of interested in if I'm a single person. It's not so that, you know, I'm going to draw near, I'm going to pray so that I can get this blessing, I'm going to follow this path. It's none of those things. There's no ulterior motive. I'm not trying to bargain with God, but I'm coming in sincerity with a genuine heart that just wants to be close to Him. Thirdly, this word draw near or true heart, it speaks of a whole heart. Not half-heartedly, but fully committed. And especially as we see the day approaching, guys, gals, this is not a time to be living a half-hearted relationship with God, but a whole heart. We're told in the scriptures that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And those who find Him are those who will seek for Him with all of their hearts. That's what He desires. That's what this true heart speaks of. It speaks of a whole heart. So first of all, draw near. Come near, he says. That's that wonderful invitation with a true heart, and we're to draw near in full assurance of faith. With an assured confidence is what that means. We're to draw near, not questioning our right of access. We're to draw near, not wondering like, okay, man, is he going to strike me dead? Do I've got some unconfessed sin in my life that I used to think that way. It's like I'd pray at night, you know, God, forgive me of my sins. I'd pray in the morning, Lord, forgive me for anything I dreamed that I didn't know about. And Lord, forgive me for anything that I've forgotten. Because the last thing I didn't want to go. You know, I didn't want to approach him with any unconfessed sin. And I'd be paranoid about it. No, it's realizing that when you're in Christ and his blood covers you and you've been robed in his righteousness, there's a right of access, there's an assurance, there's a confidence there that isn't depending upon you remembering if you've confessed everything right. But it's simply your place in him, not a divided heart, but a confidence, a full assurance of faith. Why a full assurance of faith? He tells us because our hearts have been sprinkled and our bodies have been washed. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and because of that, our conscience is clear. As we talked about last week, we've been justified, or 2 weeks ago, declared righteous. It's his heart toward us. So first of all, what should we be doing in these last days as we see the days approaching? God says, this is what I want my people to be about. I want them to be drawing near to me with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Drawing near, taking advantage of this relationship and this closeness that we can have together. Secondly, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, this word hope is an interesting word. When we think of hope, we often think of a wish. Like some of you Padre fans, you are wishing that they're going to win the pennant this year. It's not going to happen. The Dodgers are. But no, just kidding. But but there's that wish. It's like, oh, you know, I hope it's good. That's not what this word's talking about. It's not a wish. It's not something that is a maybe, but it speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. In other words, it's a sure thing. It's something that you can bank on. What is our hope? Listen, it's that Jesus is preparing a place for us. It's that Jesus is coming again. It's that in him we have eternal life, that in him we have an inheritance that cannot perish, it can't fade away, it can't be defiled, that in him we have a hope of glory. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:27. God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, that absolute expectation of glory. What is it? It's Christ in your heart. And Paul put it this way in Titus 2:13, that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be looking, expecting. We're to be like a little child whose dad has been away on a business trip and he knows he's coming home today. And so he sits there at the window waiting for daddy's car to roll up into the driveway. That's the idea here. An expectation. I know that he's coming and I'm looking, I'm watching, and I'm waiting for that hope, that absolute coming, expectation of his glorious appearing. Looking for it and longing for it. But notice, secondly, that this hope is to be a confession. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The idea here is that it's something that we believe so strongly that it's talked about, that it's focused upon, that it's confessed. You know, something interesting that happens to a young couple when they enter into that period of engagement. Because when a young couple enters into that period of engagement, a lot of times they, all of a sudden, especially if they're believers, the devil starts to attack them and they start wondering, you know, are we really meant for one another and is the right thing? Or one of them is kind of wondering, is this really going to happen or isn't it? But what's interesting is when they confess, so you're getting married, when? And they tell you, oh, we're getting married in about 3 months. And then it's, we're getting married in 45 days, 6 hours, and 35 minutes, you know. And as they confess that, that gets stronger, that confession, it gets stronger there in them. It strengthens that hope. That hope is, you know, yes, we're going to get married. We're moving in that direction. As they confess that, it gets stronger. The confession also gives others a chance to enter into that hope. When we confess the hope that we have, it gives others a chance to enter in. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." Guys, we live in a hopeless world. We live in a hurting world. And we have this hope. And as we confess it, the world around us, they have the opportunity to make it their hope, to put their faith and their trust as well in Jesus Christ. He says we are to hold fast to this confession of hope. Now, in the Greek, that phrase "hold fast," it means a firm hold that masters that which it holds. It's a firm hold that masters that which is held. In other words, the reality of our hope should be so strong and so firm that it radically changes our lives. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, "Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." But listen, when we lose sight of this hope, it's then that we find ourselves compromising. When we lose sight of this hope, it's then that we find ourselves becoming complacent. Some years ago, a hydroelectric dam was to be built across a valley in New England. The people in a small town there in the valley were to be relocated because the town eventually was going to be covered with water. During the time between the decision to build the dam and its completion, the buildings in the town, which previously were kept up really nicely, it was a quaint little town, they fell into disrepair. And instead of being a pretty little town, it became an eyesore. Why did this happen? Well, one of the residents, he put it well when he said, "Where there's no hope in the future, there's no work in the present." And the same thing is true. If we lose our hope in the soon return of Jesus Christ, it's the first step in letting things go. When we lose our hope in the soon return of Jesus Christ, it's the first step in letting ourselves go. It's the first step in letting things get out of line. And it's the first step towards losing our effectiveness for the Lord. So he says, hold fast to that hope. Now, why is our hope so sure? Here's the key. Notice, because he who promised is faithful. To put it another way, Jesus keeps his promises. That's why our hope is so sure. Jesus keeps his promises. And so as we look at the Bible and we see that there were 300 prophecies concerning his first coming, and all of them were fulfilled to the T. Every I dotted and every T crossed and every prophecy fulfilled. And as we look at the prophecies that would be taking place in the end times of Israel becoming a nation, of Jerusalem becoming their capital, of Jerusalem being the stumbling block for the world, that the world would be all upset and uptight about that particular city. And you read the papers and you realize that's what's happening. As you look and see how technology is advancing, and you see these things that are taking place, and you realize that these are things that the Bible has been pointing to that would be happening in the last days. It's a reminder to us, each and every one, our Jesus keeps his promises. You see, the source of our hope is him. It's him. That's why Paul would say that a person who is without Christ is without hope in this world. The world is fading away. It's going to perish. It's going to burn. But Jesus remains. Jesus holds true. So we are to hold fast this confession of hope without wavering. And thirdly, verse 24, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The hope that we have should encourage us to stir up each other. To stir each other up. The word "consider," notice he says, "Let us consider one another." The word "consider" is an interesting word. It means to perceive clearly. To perceive clearly. To perceive each other clearly, he says. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul, I think, gives us some real insight into how we can do this. Paul, speaking of his own life, said this, that he sought to know no man, no brother, no sister, no believer after the flesh. In other words, he was saying, when I look at my brothers and sisters, when I look at those in the church, when I look at those in the body of Christ of which I am a part, I don't want to see them in their fleshliness, but I want to see them in the Spirit. I want to see them in Christ. I want to see them in the Lord. Three verses later, he would say, because those who are in Christ are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so Paul says, when I look at you, when I look at your life, I don't want to see your flaws. I don't want to look at your past. I don't want to see you in that way, but I want to look at you. I want to see you in what you're becoming in light of what Jesus is doing within you. I don't want to see any man. I don't want to see any woman after the flesh. I want to perceive them. Now listen, I can be so judgmental at times. I can be so critical of others, coming down on them, and every time that I do that, I am not perceiving them clearly. I am not seeing them the way that Jesus does. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses the same word, consider, when he says, why do you look at your brother and see the speck in his eye and do not consider the log in your own? Do not consider, do not perceive clearly the log in your own eye. And oftentimes, when I come down upon others, that's the reason. I'm not seeing them or myself clearly, that we're all sinners saved by grace. This word consider also speaks of having an attentive, continuous care for one another. Consider one another, he says. Have a caring type of perception and attentiveness towards your brothers and sisters. A caring concern for that person's well-being. A caring concern for those who are in the body of Christ with you. Consider one another in order, or for this reason, to stir up love and good works. Now here we see the characteristics of true fellowship. It's that which stirs up love for Jesus and service to Jesus. Stir up one another to love and good works. Stirring up each other to love him more and to serve him with all of our hearts. Now the word stir up, that phrase, it means to stimulate. And I think of, you know, when a person is there in cardiac arrest at an accident or they're in the hospital and they take those paddle things and they rub them together and they put them on their chest and they, boom, you know, they hit them. What are they doing? They're trying to stimulate that person's heart to get it going again, to get it working. Sometimes in physical therapy, they put these little, you know, things around your leg that have little wires attached to them. And it's a stimulation to take somebody whose limbs maybe are not working right. And through that electrical current going through, it begins to stimulate those muscles to get them to work. Well, that's the idea. That's what the same idea is found in the words admonish and exhort and build up. It's that idea of stimulation. Stimulate each other. Stimulate each other in the Lord. Guys, we need friendships that stimulate our walks with the Lord. Friendships that build up rather than tear down. Now, I want you to think about your closest friendships. In those friendships, what are the key ingredients of them? What effect does those people that you spend quality time with, what effect does it have on you? Does it build you up in the Lord, or does it pull you down? Does it pull you down? When I was a senior in high school, I had two friends. I had more than that, but I had two particular friends. Tim was the guy that when I hung out with him, it wasn't good. We stimulated each other to do things that we shouldn't do. We stimulated each other towards trouble, towards compromise. And I finally came to a point with Tim where I just said, you know what, buddy, I just don't think it's good that we hang out together because we just have this negative effect on each other. But I had this other friend, Galen, great guy. And when I got together with him, man, we would just stimulate each other's hearts to want to be godly, to want to get into the Word, to want to seek after Him. Even if it was just taking a football and throwing it back and forth with one another and talking and sharing, there was this stimulation that was taking place. This idea of stirring up, it reminds me of what happens when you put coals in a fire. And you take that stick or you take that, you know, metal spoon or whatever, and you start to stir them. And what happens? That fire gets hotter. That's what happens with us. As we stir each other up, we get more on fire for Jesus. I pray that we would be a stirred up church. I pray that we would be stimulating one another to love Christ more, to serve Him more, to diligently seek after Him more. I pray that we would be a church that would be excited about the Lord's return, excited about evangelism. I pray that would be our hearts. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Interesting. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the manner of some. This was a problem in this day, the day of the early church, just like it's a problem today. Those who forsake fellowship, those who pull themselves out of really being with the body. Why do people do that? Why do people forsake fellowship? I think some people do that because they're lazy. It's too much effort to come out to church on a Wednesday night. They're tired. And they just kind of, you know, I don't know. They've allowed laziness to set in. Listen, any time where you feel like, man, I just don't feel like going to church this morning. I don't feel like going to Bible study tonight, whatever it might be. That's when you most need to be there. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes on Sunday nights, I've had feelings at times like I don't want to be here. And I got to come and teach. But I'm tired. But it's interesting because I come and I sit there and Evan and his group, they lead worship. And all of a sudden, God just begins to grab a hold of my heart. And I get up and I feel like, gosh, I don't have anything to say. And He meets me. Oh, that's when we need to be here the most. Because God is saying, look, in the weakness of your flesh right now, I want to meet you. Sometimes people, they forsake fellowship because they want to feed their flesh rather than feeding their spirit. So maybe they begin to make it a habit. They stay home to watch TV or ball games or movies or whatever it might be. They begin feeding their flesh in that way. But here's the thing. Their spirit is craving after fellowship. Their spirit is craving to be there with God's people. And this is what is amazing to me. And maybe you've experienced those times where I feel so fried at the end of the day, and the thing that seems so inviting to me is, man, I'm going to go and I'm going to get a movie, or I'm going to sit down and I'm going to, you know, sit there with Denise and we'll watch a movie together. And I think this is going to be so refreshing. You know, my mind is just fried. And at the end of it, I'm more tired. I'm more thrashed. And what I was hoping was going to be refreshing was draining. But the opposite of times where I felt like that and getting together with God's people, and there's the stimulation that happens as you're with God's people in His presence, and you're praising Him and seeking Him, and your spirit is being so refreshed in that time. Another reason people forsake fellowship is some people just think they don't need it. They're strong without it. Paul said, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Another reason is, for some people, it's priorities. They go through seasons in their life where you know, the kids are playing ball and they're doing this and that, and they just, you know, get into this habit. And that's what those seasons become, is they become a habit that carries over even after the season ends. For those of you who have kids involved in sports, can I encourage you in this way? Let your coach know. Let your coach know, whether it's, you know, men's group or women's group or Wednesday night church or home fellowship, whatever it might be, you let them know, on this night, our family, we go to church. It's something that's a part of our life. It's a commitment that we've made. And the coach might say, well, you know what? That might affect his playing time. That might affect our playing time. Say, that's okay. I think God will honor that. That's what Daniel did. Daniel never compromised in his priorities, whether it was eating, you know, food that he shouldn't, or whether it was praying three times a day, and God honored it. And I think he'll do the same with us. Daniel set a great example. Another reason, those people, they get discouraged. Discouragement sets in and they begin thinking like this, you know, oh, no one over there loves me. God doesn't love me, and why should I go to church? Why should I go be with those people? They don't really care about me. Nothing could be further from the truth. But discouragement begins to set in, and the devil feeds on discouragement. And he will seek through discouragement to keep you away from fellowship. And discouragement leads to doubt. And doubt leads to being disillusioned. And disillusionment leads to despair. And I have seen people completely apostatize and walk away from the Lord. And that's where it all started, was discouragement. No one cares about me. Notice he says, don't forsake fellowship, but exhort one another daily. That word exhort, it's parakaleo in the Greek, from which we get it's similar to in John 14 when Jesus describes the comforter, the paracletus, the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help. That's the idea. But here's the thing, you can't be encouraged. You can't have someone come alongside of you if you're not here. If you're not in fellowship. If you withdraw in that way. Also, laziness. Laziness leads to lethargy, which leads to complacency, and complacency leads to compromise. It's interesting, during World War II, when the enemy was conducting experiments to find the most effective type of punishment for eliciting information from the prisoners, the thing that they found to be the most effective was placing them in solitary confinement. After a few days in solitary confinement, they could get them to tell them almost anything they wanted to know. And the same thing is true. That's why we need fellowship, because without it, we become easy prey for the temptation to abandon our values. David, he fell in that time when he had withdrawn, when he should have been out with his brothers there in the battle. But he was at home by himself. And that's when he fell. How many a man, maybe even sitting here this morning, when you should have been here Wednesday at church or Thursday with your brothers, and you were at home by yourself, and you gave in to the internet, and you fell. It happens. When we seek to feed our flesh, we also give an opportunity for the devil to get a foothold in our life. And some people, they wonder why they're so spiritually anemic, why they're not growing. And the answer is, they're spending most of their time and energy is given to feeding their flesh instead of feeding the Spirit. It's like the guy who had the two dogs, and he described his two natures like two dogs fighting against one another. And someone asked him, well, how do you know which dog wins? And he says, it's the one that I feed the most. That's the way it is. It's true. Why is it important to be in fellowship? Well, to avoid those things, but I want to give you three positive reasons and then we'll be done. First of all, you need to be in fellowship for strength. For strength. A pastor went to the home of a man in his congregation. The man hadn't been in service for about a month. So he went to visit him. It was a chilly night, and when he came to the guy's door and the man opened the door, he invited the pastor in, and they greeted one another there. And then they went, and there was a fire there in the fireplace going. And the pastor and the man went and sat down. Neither of them said a word. They just sat there and kind of stared at the fireplace. And then the pastor took the tongs, and he pulled one of the embers out of the fireplace, out of the fire, and he set it there on the brick there and at the front of the fireplace. And he went and sat back down, and they watched as that ember, you know, began to, it was bright and it was burning, but it slowly began to diminish. And after a few minutes, when it was cold and its fire was completely out, the pastor stood up to leave. And the man said to the pastor, "Thank you so much for your visit, especially for the fiery sermon. I'll be at church next Sunday." Because that's us. We're like that coal in the fire. Pull us out by ourselves and the fire goes out. Keep us in together and we get stirred up together and it's warm and we can do great things. The 12 apostles were able to turn the world upside down because they stuck together and stuck to the Lord. We, the church, are like redwoods. You know, you'll never see a redwood by itself. It's always next to a group of redwoods. Why? Because their strength, the reason why that they are able to stand in the midst of huge windstorms is their strength is in their interlocking root system. They're connected together. So first of all, you need to be in fellowship to strengthen you. Secondly, you need to be in fellowship because you're needed. Yeah, you're needed. You are a part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has many members, having different parts and different functions. But we all have gifts, and all of those gifts are important. And you have a specific gifting and place in the body of Christ, in the body as a whole, and in this body specifically, if this is your home church. You have a place here, and the Lord wants to use your gifts, and He wants to use your talents. As members of the body of Christ, we can be compared to pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Now, each piece has protrusions and indentions, and the protrusions, they represent our strengths, our gifts, our talents, and our abilities. The indentions represent our weaknesses, our faults, our limitations, our shortcomings, our undeveloped areas. But here's the beautiful thing, is that all of those pieces complement one another and produce a beautiful whole picture, the body of Christ. And so your strengths cover my weaknesses and vice versa. And just as each piece of a puzzle is important, so each member of the body of Christ is important to minister, to stir up each other. Now, what happens in a puzzle? How many of you like to build puzzles? Okay, a few of you. My wife loves to build puzzles. But you know, you're building one of those puzzles, and what happens when you get to the end, and right there in the center, there's a piece missing? It ruins the whole picture. Well, same thing is true. When a member of the body is missing, or when he's not using his gifts, the picture, the body, gets hurt by that. So you need to be here because you're needed. And thirdly, you need to be here in fellowship because it's a testimony to the world. We gather like this today. And here in this room, we have hundreds of people here today that are from different backgrounds, that are from different social classes, that are from different pasts. And yet we come together and there's this unity, there's this connectedness as we gather around the Lord. And the world looks on and they look and they see this doesn't make any sense. And it's exactly what Jesus said. They'll know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. It's a testimony to the world. Now, if you were here in the beginning of the service, I asked a question. I'm going to ask it again. Why do you go to church? Do you come to church because it's your duty? It's a thing that you do once a week. It's a religious thing to you. Come and you do your duty, you pay your tithe, give your offering. You do your time. That hour and 15 minutes, man, it's grueling. I wish that guy would shut up sometimes. Oh, can I encourage you, if that's your heart, I know for most of you it's not, but if it's your heart today, can I encourage you? Man, that's religion. What God is interested in is a relationship. And His invitation to you today is to draw near, to draw near, to come close. To enter in. Again, why do you come to church? For you who it's not duty, do you come with this mentality? Oh, I hope I get ministered to today. I really need a pick-me-up. I really need, I hope the worship is good. I hope the pastor says something worthwhile. Can I encourage you that our first and foremost priority as a group of people as we come into this place is not to be ministered to, but it's to minister to Him. Jesus says that God is looking for worshipers, those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And can I encourage you, so especially those of you seasoned saints, come into this place, come to this building as you gather with the church, the people, with a mindset that says, Lord, I want to give to you upreach. That's first and foremost. But Lord, I also want to have something to give to my brothers and sisters. That's inreach. That's secondly. Do you come to see your friends? That's okay. I come to see some of my friends. But can we take it one step further to not just be that mindset, I hope so-and-so's there today. I haven't seen him in a while, and, it'd be good to see him. But can I encourage you? Can I encourage me? Can I encourage us to take it one step further and say, Lord, help me be an instrument today that stirs up my brothers and sisters, that I might be used today, maybe through a prayer or a word of encouragement, to stimulate somebody to love you more and to serve you. Guys, listen, this right here is the huddle. It's the huddle. As we go out from here, we're going into the game. And it's like when a football team, let's say a receiver goes out for a long bomb, he's wide open, the quarterback hits him right there. And he drops it. When he comes back to the huddle, is everybody looking at him like, what is wrong with you, you stupid? We're going to lose the game. Not if it's a good team. They're encouraging him, you'll get it next time. Hang in there. Kick your head up. Come on. You're going to get it next time. Well, know what? I bet you this week there was a lot of us that dropped some bombs. You can take that two different ways. You might have dropped some bombs on some people. But we've dropped some bombs. We've failed. We've faltered. We've all done it. And we come together here to get encouraged, to get built up, to go back out. Are you here to get that hope, to get a little bit firmer hold of it as we study the scriptures? That's a great thing. Keep that mind and keep that heart. That hold on that hope that we have might be the confession that comes out of our life. Why do you come to church? What's the reason? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you invite us to draw near. As we live in these last days and these turbulent times, that your exhortation to us is to draw near and to hold on and to stir up. Lord, may that be what we are about. We bless your name, Lord. Just keeping our head bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe you're here today and you've been doing the religious thing. You've never really drawn near to God. Maybe you've been here for months. And you've never really truly opened up your heart to God. You have no relationship with Him. Oh, I want to encourage you today. The Lord is extending a very gracious invitation to you today. And it's draw near. Come out of the religion. Come into the relationship. Have your sins forgiven. And that guilt removed, and know that you can enter into His presence and live in relationship and fellowship with Him, that the price has been paid and that the way has been opened up, that Jesus is the door. And as you accept Him into your heart, that door is opened up for you. Maybe you're here, though, and you've been like the prodigal or like Absalom. You wandered off. And maybe even you've kind of come back, but there's not that nearness. Oh, the Lord invites you today. If you're the prodigal, you're still out there, come to your senses and realize. Run from your sin and run to Him because He's waiting to throw His arms around you. If you're here today, and that's the description of your heart, either one of those things, and you'd like today to get your heart right with Christ, you'd like to draw near and begin to experience the beauty, the wonder, the joy of that fellowship and closeness with God, I'd like you to acknowledge that by just lifting your hand up. And I'd like to pray for you. God bless you, sir. Anyone else? God bless you. Anyone else? Lift it up high where I can see it. God bless you, sir. Anyone else? God bless you guys down here and there in the back. God bless you. This is what it's all about. I think God's calling some of you right now. He's saying, look, I've got so much more for you. It's time to surrender. It's time to get serious about your walk with me and let it be wholeheartedly. One more time. Anyone else, just lift your hand up so I can pray for you. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hand today. I pray, God, that you would touch their lives. That you, God, would give them the courage and the strength to stand for you, to live for you. That from this day forth, their attitude and desire would be to draw near and to walk in fellowship with the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.